you, Warren. Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. Again, the book of Acts, written by Luke, as the second part of Luke-Acts. The purpose of this book is to record for its readers the sovereign, or I should say the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church under the sovereign direction and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The key verse of this book, which also gives us the basic outline of its contents, is found in chapter 1, verse 8, where we read the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples just prior to his ascension to heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Last week we read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, of the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. For it is on that day that the Holy Spirit came upon those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were baptized by Christ into his body with this Holy Spirit, thus for the first time constituting the church as a unique body of believers who are mystically joined to their Savior. In that passage, we read of the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost, that it was in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Acts 1:4, that it was accompanied by the phenomena of wind and fire, that it demonstrated God's abode with his people, that is now with them, not in a building, that it resulted in the disciples being filled with the Spirit, and it culminated with the disciples speaking in languages that were unknown to them, unlearned by them, but native to the proselytes and Jews of the diaspora who had traveled to Jerusalem. In the passage before us this morning, we see a continuation of the events of the day of Pentecost with a focus upon Peter and the delivery of the first evangelistic message, beginning with verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Last year in Redwood City, California, Mr. Natural Universe had a problem with drugs, which resulted in an encounter with the police. Oftentimes, when we think of bodybuilders and drugs that might result in an encounter with the police, we think of steroids. But that was not the case. In this case, the drug was insulin. Doug Burns went to a theater on a Sunday, a day after visiting the same place with his 12-year-old daughter and a friend of hers. That evening, outside of the theater, he chatted with a friend, but he felt his blood sugar dropping, and he hurried inside in order to get something at the snack counter. Over the weekend, he had moved from his 24-hour insulin pump to a new diabetes drug. His body was adjusting, and the new injection may have mixed with some underlying medicine, the result of which was that he essentially gave the appearance of being drunk. As his vision gave so poor, he couldn't read the movie times. So he bought a ticket, he went inside, and went upstairs in search of food to head off insulin shock. The security guard told police that Burns was wobbly and unstable on his feet. He wouldn't reply to his questions, thinking that Burns was drunk. The guard walked him outside and told him to leave. When Burns didn't, the security man called the police and reported him as being guilty of loitering. Well, according to witnesses, arriving officers poked him with sticks while he was on the ground and had dogs on the scene ready to react. In the wake of the incident, Burns was left with several souvenirs in the form of physical abuse, in the form of bruises and various abrasions. There are club marks on the back of his head. This was all because they mistook one thing for something else. They mistook his being in a state of insulin shock for being in a state of drunkenness. Well, the passage before us today has a very similar theme at hand. In the passage we last read in verses 1 through 13, we concluded that passage reading in verse 13, "But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine." In other words, hearing the gathered disciples speaking in tongues, that is, languages unknown to them, but native to the Jews and proselytes who were gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, they mistakenly assume that these people who, to them, except for those who were hearing their specific languages spoken, it was just so much babbling, and therefore drunkenness was the assumed condition. But that was not the case. And instead, the result was an opportunity for Peter, both to defend his fellow disciples as well as to preach the first evangelistic message. In his message, Peter makes three assertions concerning Jesus, and he supports each of these three assertions with Old Testament prophecies. He asserts that the ability of the disciples to speak in unknown to them foreign languages was a sign of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that it was illustrated as such by the prophecy of Joel. Secondly, he asserted that Jesus was raised from the dead in fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 16. And finally, he asserted that Jesus was exalted in heaven in fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 110. The passage is introduced in verse 14. Here we see Peter, accompanied by the rest of the apostles, stood and addressed the crowd that had been drawn to the sound of the disciples speaking in tongues. And he called upon both native Judeans and the Jews of the diaspora to listen attentively to what he had to say. He said, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. And notice that the audience is the men of Judea, in other words, those native to the surrounding region, as well as those who live in Jerusalem. I think the intent here is not necessarily those who were native to Jerusalem, but those who had come to Jerusalem, perhaps for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost, maybe for the celebration of the Passover, and they had remained there for 50 days in order to celebrate this feast as well. So the idea is that he is speaking to all of this audience, some of whom had heard the disciples speaking to them in their own languages, others of whom were simply assuming that it was so much babbling going on and had accused the disciples of drunkenness. His first response is in verses 15 through 21. Here Peter responds to the slanderous accusation, and he does so to the effect that he cites, first of all, the early hour, with the understanding that on a feast day, the Jews would never have been drinking that early. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. And a Jewish law prescribed that on feast days that they neither eat nor drink until the fourth hour of the day. The third hour would be 9 o'clock or so in the morning, the fourth hour, 10 o'clock. So his first defense of his compatriots is it's too early in the day. They couldn't possibly be drunk because, being the good Jews that they are, they would not have partaken of either food or drink this early in the morning. Secondly, he cites Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. As an illustration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in producing phenomena such as what was taking place with the disciples that day. They're speaking in tongues, which was essentially a form of prophecy. We see a rather extensive quotation interspersed with commentary by Peter. For example, at the end of verse 18, we read, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Well, the phrase, and they shall prophesy, was not in the Joel passage. That is placed there instead by Peter, essentially repeating the earlier quotation that we see in verse 17, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now the question has to be asked, is Peter here citing Joel and saying that what we saw on the day of Pentecost, what they were seeing there that day, was a fulfillment of Joel? Or was he simply using the Joel prophecy as an illustration of the work of the Spirit? Exegetes and expositors of this passage have a number of different understandings of the relationship between the Joel passage and Peter's use of that prophecy in this message. One view, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it because it's not held by too many, including the one who first really put it forward, is the termination view. That is that the prophecy of Joel's response is in verses 15 through 21. Here Peter responds to the slanderous accusation, and he does so to the effect that he cites, first of all, the early hour, with the understanding that on a feast day, the Jews would never have been drinking that early. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. And a Jewish law prescribed that on feast days that they neither eat nor drink until the fourth hour of the day. The third hour would be 9 o'clock or so in the morning, the fourth hour, 10 o'clock. So his first defense of his compatriots is, it's too early in the day. They couldn't possibly be drunk because, being the good Jews that they are, they would not have partaken of either food or drink this early in the morning. Secondly, he cites Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, as an illustration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in producing phenomena such as what was taking place with the disciples that day. They're speaking in tongues, which was essentially a form of prophecy. We see a rather extensive quotation interspersed with commentary by Peter. For example, at the end of verse 18, we read, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Well, the phrase, and they shall prophesy, was not in the Joel passage. That is placed there instead by Peter, essentially repeating the earlier quotation from that we see in verse 17, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now the question has to be asked, is Peter here citing Joel and saying that what we saw on the day of Pentecost, what they were seeing there that day, was a fulfillment of Joel, or was he simply using the Joel prophecy as an illustration of the work of the Spirit? Exegetes and expositors of this passage have a number of different understandings of the relationship between the Joel passage and Peter's use of that prophecy in this message. One view, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it because it's not held by too many, including the one who first really put it forward, is the termination view. That is that the prophecy of Joel is absent from the Scriptures. We don't see the formula as it was written in the Scriptures or anything of that nature. Secondly, some details of the prophecy, such as the blood, the fire, darkness, and the redness of the moon, were not fulfilled at this time. Yes, some of these phenomena might well have been associated with the crucifixion of our Lord, but not all of them. Thirdly, the events of the prophecy are to take place following the restoration of Israel and the land. And in the Pentecost event, what we are is, from the perspective of history, we're on the eve of the removal of Israel from the land, which is going to take place in 37 more years. Fourthly, the universal character of the outpouring of the prophecy. All flesh would appear to have a wider application than simply that small part of the body of Christ, which during the present church age might be seen as manifesting these particular signs. Even if the arguments of the Pentecostals and Charismatics were to be given value, in no way could it be said that all flesh, in the sense of all believers, participate in these types of phenomena. And finally, seeing the fulfillment of the supernatural phenomena of the prophecy seems to be associated with Christ's death. And to say that, I think, is a weak argument, especially if we're going to take the phenomena that, as we see them described in the book of Joel, literally. I think the best parallel to these phenomena is to be found in the various earthly and astral phenomena that are reported in the book of Revelation and are a part of the Great Tribulation. There we see the exact same types of events transpiring. And therefore, I think a better understanding of these events is not to be seen in the death of Christ, but in the pouring out of the judgments of God upon the earth that are associated with the Great Tribulation. For those reasons, I think that the non-fulfillment illustration view best explains Peter's use of Joel. In other words, he is not saying what we have here is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. What he is saying is that the prophecy of Joel illustrates these same response is in verses 15 through 21. Here Peter responds to the slanderous accusation, and he does so to the effect that he cites, first of all, the early hour, with the understanding that on a feast day, the Jews would never have been drinking that early. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. And a Jewish law prescribed that on feast days that they neither eat nor drink until the fourth hour of the day. The third hour would be 9 o'clock or so in the morning, the fourth hour, 10 o'clock. So his first defense of his compatriots is it's too early in the day. They couldn't possibly be drunk because being the good Jews that they are, they would not have partaken of either food or drink this early in the morning. Secondly, he cites Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, as an illustration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in producing phenomena such as what was taking place with the disciples that day. They're speaking in tongues, which was essentially a form of prophecy. We see a rather extensive quotation interspersed with commentary by Peter. For example, at the verse end of verse 18, we read, "I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Well, the phrase, "and they shall prophesy," was not in the Joel passage. That is placed there instead by Peter, essentially repeating the earlier quotation from that we see in verse 17, "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Now the question has to be asked, is Peter here citing Joel and saying that what we saw on the day of Pentecost, what they were seeing there that day, was a fulfillment of Joel, or was he simply using the Joel prophecy as an illustration of the work of the Spirit? Exegetes and expositors of this passage have a number of different understandings of the relationship between the Joel passage and Peter's use of that prophecy in this message. One view, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it because it's not held by too many, including the one who first really put it forward, is the termination view. That is that the prophecy of Joel, but others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." In other words, hearing the gathered disciples speaking in tongues, that is languages unknown to them, but native to the Jews and proselytes who were gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, they mistakenly assume that these people who, to them, except for those who were hearing their specific languages spoken, it was just so much babbling, and therefore drunkenness was the assumed condition. But that was not the case. And instead, the result was an opportunity for Peter both to defend his fellow disciples as well as to preach the first evangelistic message. In his message, Peter makes three assertions concerning Jesus, and he supports each of these three assertions with Old Testament prophecies. He asserts that the ability of the disciples to speak in unknown to them foreign languages was a sign of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that it was illustrated as such by the prophecy of Joel. Secondly, he asserted that Jesus was raised from the dead in fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 16. And finally, he asserted that Jesus was exalted in heaven in fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 110. The passage is introduced in verse 14. Here we see Peter, accompanied by the rest of the apostles, stood and addressed the crowd that had been drawn to the sound of the disciples speaking in tongues. And he called upon both native Judeans and the Jews of the diaspora to listen attentively to what he had to say. He said, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. And notice that the audience is the men of Judea, in other words, those native to the surrounding region, as well as those who live in Jerusalem. I think the intent here is not necessarily those who were native to Jerusalem, but those who had come to Jerusalem, perhaps for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost, maybe for the celebration of the Passover, and they had remained there for 50 days in order to celebrate this feast as well. So the idea is that he is speaking to all of this audience, some of whom had heard the disciples speaking to them in their own languages, others of whom were simply assuming that it was so much babbling going on and had accused the disciples of drunkenness. His first is absent from the Scriptures. We don't see the formula as it was written in the Scriptures or anything of that nature. Secondly, some details of the prophecy, such as the blood, the fire, darkness, and the redness of the moon, were not fulfilled at this time. Yes, some of these phenomena might well have been associated with the crucifixion of our Lord, but not all of them. Thirdly, the events of the prophecy are to take place following the restoration of Israel and the land. And in the Pentecost event, what we are is, from the perspective of history, we're on the eve of the removal of Israel from the land, which is going to take place in 37 more years. Fourthly, the universal character of the outpouring of the prophecy. All flesh would appear to have a wider application than simply that small part of the body of Christ, which during the present church age might be seen as manifesting these particular signs. Even if the arguments of the Pentecostals and charismatics were to be given value, in no way could it be said that all flesh, in the sense of all believers, participate in these types of phenomena. And finally, seeing the fulfillment of the supernatural phenomena of the prophecy seems to be associated with Christ's death. And to say that, I think, is a weak argument, especially if we're going to take the phenomena as we see them described in the book of Joel literally. I think the best parallel to these phenomena is to be found in the various earthly and astral phenomena that are reported in the book of Revelation and are a part of the Great Tribulation. There we see the exact same types of events transpiring. And therefore, I think a better understanding of these events is not to be seen in the death of Christ, but in the pouring out of the judgments of God upon the earth that are associated with the Great Tribulation. For those reasons, I think that the non-fulfillment illustration view best explains Peter's use of Joel. In other words, he is not saying what we have here is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. What he is saying is that the prophecy of Joel illustrates these same, but others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. In other words, hearing the gathered disciples speaking in tongues, that is, languages unknown to them, but native to the Jews and proselytes who were gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, they mistakenly assume that these people who, to them, except for those who were hearing their specific languages spoken, it was just so much babbling, and therefore drunkenness was the assumed condition. But that was not the case. And instead, the result was an opportunity for Peter both to defend his fellow disciples as well as to preach the first evangelistic message. In his message, Peter makes three assertions concerning Jesus, and he supports each of these three assertions with Old Testament prophecies. He asserts that the ability of the disciples to speak in unknown to them foreign languages was a sign of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that it was illustrated as such by the prophecy of Joel. Secondly, he asserted that Jesus was raised from the dead in fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 16. And finally, he asserted that Jesus was exalted in heaven in fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 110. The passage is introduced in verse 14. Here we see Peter, accompanied by the rest of the apostles, stood and addressed the crowd that had been drawn to the sound of the disciples speaking in tongues. And he called upon both native Judeans and the Jews of the diaspora to listen attentively to what he had to say. He said, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. And notice that the audience is the men of Judea, in other words, those native to the surrounding region, as well as those who live in Jerusalem. I think the intent here is not necessarily those who were native to Jerusalem, but those who had come to Jerusalem, perhaps for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost, maybe for the celebration of the Passover, and they had remained there for 50 days in order to celebrate this feast as well. So the idea is that he is speaking to all of this audience, some of whom had heard the disciples speaking to them in their own languages, others of whom were simply assuming that it was so much babbling going on and had accused the disciples of drunkenness. It's first pain they've ever experienced. I'll take their word for that. I have no desire to go through that particular trial myself. I'm not man enough to be a woman. That's the reality. So in describing the agony of death using that type of terminology, birth pangs, the worst pain known to mankind, I think the idea is that Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection, that God has in Christ ended that. It's been done away with. Not for everyone indiscriminately, but we know from our reading of the rest of the scriptures, for those who belong to Christ. Those who are his will not undergo the agony of death. So I see here at least something of the promise of eternal life. Yes, those who are Christ will experience death, but not the birth pangs, not the agony of death, because they have eternal life as their ultimate destination. What we have see here is essentially the gospel in a condensed version, the objective facts that we're going to see repeated time and again in both the book of Acts and throughout the epistles of the New Testament. The saving deeds of God in Christ. Jesus' life, including his sign miracles. His death on the cross, and that death was in accordance with God's plan, therefore it had a purpose, it accomplished something. that he was raised from the grave. Death did not triumph over him. Instead, Christ defeated death. He did so by ending its agony for those who are his. And thus, he secured eternal life, thus ending the agony of death. These are objective facts. And these objective facts, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are the foundation for all biblical preaching, for any presentation of the gospel. Now, in verses 25 through 32, Peter makes a second assertion. And here he asserts that it was impossible for Jesus to remain dead. And he does so by citing Psalm 16. Response is in verses 15 through 21. Here Peter responds to the slanderous accusation. And he does so to the effect that he cites, first of all, the early hour, with the understanding that on a feast day, the Jews would never have been drinking that early. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. And a Jewish law prescribed that on feast days that they neither eat nor drink until the fourth hour of the day. The third hour would be 9 o'clock or so in the morning, the fourth hour, 10 o'clock. So his first defense of his compatriots is, it's too early in the day. They couldn't possibly be drunk because, being the good Jews that they are, they would not have partaken of either food or drink this early in the morning. Secondly, he cites Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, as an illustration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in producing phenomena such as what was taking place with the disciples that day. They're speaking in tongues, which was essentially a form of prophecy. We see a rather extensive quotation interspersed with commentary by Peter. For example, at the end of verse 18, we read, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Well, the phrase, and they shall prophesy, was not in the Joel passage. That is placed there instead by Peter, essentially repeating the earlier quotation that we see in verse 17, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now the question has to be asked, is Peter here citing Joel and saying that what we saw on the day of Pentecost, what they were seeing there that day, was a fulfillment of Joel, or was he simply using the Joel prophecy as an illustration of the work of the Spirit? Exegetes and expositors of this passage have a number of different understandings of the relationship between the Joel passage and Peter's use of that prophecy in this message. One view, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it because it's not held by too many, including the one who first really put it forward, is the termination view. That is that the prophecy of Joel, it was typified in the psalmist, but it was ultimately perfectly fulfilled in the life of the Messiah, because the Lord Jesus, when he was crucified, none of his bones were broken. But Psalm 16:10, I don't think, is employing exaggerating or metaphorical language. The first line of verse 10 expresses David's hope for a physical resurrection. And the second line extends the thought to the favored one's resurrection before decay. That's the idea, I think, of holy one, favored one. A second, and I think better view, is that David employed the term here translated Holy One to refer to a later recipient of the Davidic covenant, namely the Messiah. Since the description of the resurrection before decay clearly does not depict David's experience, I think we can safely assume that he was speaking of another. Because here we have to understand, he did undergo decay, whereas the favored one, the holy one, would not. I think this links to David's understanding of the Davidic covenant and his recognition. And this is exactly the point that Peter makes in verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. So the idea is that David was a prophet and therefore could write prophetically in the sense that God could reveal things to him. And secondly, he had received the Davidic covenant and he therefore knew of the promises of dynastic blessing through his lineage. He was well aware that there would be coming a son descended from him who would sit upon his throne and who would be the Messiah. And therefore, cognizant of that, wrote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. In speaking of resurrection here, of his own resurrection, he is speaking first and foremost of the resurrection of his son, his great-great-great-grandson, the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished David's resurrection in his own. He concludes this section in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, response is in verses 15 through 21. Here Peter responds to the slanderous accusation. And he does so to the effect that he cites, first of all, the early hour, with the understanding that on a feast day, the Jews would never have been drinking that early. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. And a Jewish law prescribed that on feast days that they neither eat nor drink until the fourth hour of the day. The third hour would be 9 o'clock or so in the morning, the fourth hour, 10 o'clock. So his first defense of his compatriots is, it's too early in the day. They couldn't possibly be drunk because being the good Jews that they are, they would not have partaken of either food or drink this early in the morning. Secondly, he cites Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, as an illustration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in producing phenomena such as what was taking place with the disciples that day. They're speaking in tongues, which was essentially a form of prophecy. We see a rather extensive quotation interspersed with commentary by Peter. For example, at the end of verse 18, we read, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Well, the phrase, and they shall prophesy, was not in the Joel passage. That is placed there instead by Peter, essentially repeating the earlier quotation that we see in verse 17, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now the question has to be asked, is Peter here citing Joel and saying that what we saw on the day of Pentecost, what they were seeing there that day, was a fulfillment of Joel, or was he simply using the Joel prophecy as an illustration of the work of the Spirit? Exegetes and expositors of this passage have a number of different understandings of the relationship between the Joel passage and Peter's use of that prophecy in this message. One view, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it because it's not held by too many, including the one who first really put it forward, is the termination view. That is that the prophecy of Joel. Response is in verses 15 through 21. Here Peter responds to the slanderous accusation, and he does so to the effect that he cites, first of all, the early hour, with the understanding that on a feast day, the Jews would never have been drinking that early. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. And a Jewish law prescribed that on feast days that they neither eat nor drink until the fourth hour of the day. The third hour would be 9 o'clock or so in the morning, the fourth hour, 10 o'clock. So his first defense of his compatriots is it's too early in the day. They couldn't possibly be drunk because, being the good Jews that they are, they would not have partaken of either food or drink this early in the morning. Secondly, he cites Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, as an illustration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in producing phenomena such as what was taking place with the disciples that day. They're speaking in tongues, which was essentially a form of prophecy. We see a rather extensive quotation interspersed with commentary by Peter. For example, at the end of verse 18, we read, "I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Well, the phrase "and they shall prophesy" was not in the Joel passage. That is placed there instead by Peter, essentially repeating the earlier quotation from that we see in verse 17, "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Now the question has to be asked, is Peter here citing Joel and saying that what we saw on the day of Pentecost, what they were seeing there that day, was a fulfillment of Joel? Or was he simply using the Joel prophecy as an illustration of the work of the Spirit? Exegetes and expositors of this passage have a number of different understandings of the relationship between the Joel passage and Peter's use of that prophecy in this message. One view, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it because it's not held by too many, including the one who first really put it forward, is the termination view. That is that the prophecy of Joel response is in verses 15 through 21. Here Peter responds to the slanderous accusation. And he does so to the effect that he cites, first of all, the early hour, with the understanding that on a feast day, the Jews would never have been drinking that early. "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." And a Jewish law prescribed that on feast days that they neither eat nor drink until the fourth hour of the day. The third hour would be 9 o'clock or so in the morning, the fourth hour, 10 o'clock. So his first defense of his compatriots is it's too early in the day. They couldn't possibly be drunk because, being the good Jews that they are, they would not have partaken of either food or drink this early in the morning. Secondly, he cites Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, as an illustration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in producing phenomena such as what was taking place with the disciples that day. They're speaking in tongues, which was essentially a form of prophecy. We see a rather extensive quotation interspersed with commentary by Peter. For example, at the end of verse 18, we read, "I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Well, the phrase "and they shall prophesy" was not in the Joel passage. That is placed there instead by Peter, essentially repeating the earlier quotation from that we see in verse 17, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now the question has to be asked, is Peter here citing Joel and saying that what we saw on the day of Pentecost, what they were seeing there that day, was a fulfillment of Joel? Or was he simply using the Joel prophecy as an illustration of the work of the Spirit? Exegetes and expositors of this passage have a number of different understandings of the relationship between the Joel passage and Peter's use of that prophecy in this message. One view, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it because it's not held by too many, including the one who first really put it forward, is the termination view. That is that the prophecy of Joel, grace us to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ and servants of His church. And we pray such in His name.